For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scriptures God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll read through what we're going to be studying in the second hour. Some things related to the new covenant. Actually, what we're going to be reading is the new covenant. And then in the second hour, we'll find out what's all in view here. And where do we fit in the picture? Jeremiah 31, 31. Begins the same way at many places in Jeremiah does. Behold, days are coming. Where he's talking about prophetic things. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And he goes on with some more of the, behold, the days are coming. Okay. Let us pray. What a privilege you've granted us, Father, each day that you have provided us to be able to live out the truths that we're learning as we study your word. We just thank you for your awesome provision, all the divine operating assets that are ours in Christ that flow to us because of that relationship, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the provision of your revelation, the preservation of it so that we have your truth that you desire us to know and understand right here before us. And we just thank you that you've also provided the spiritual gifts to make sure that that word is available to us so that we can understand it and know what you desire us to do and in our own lives so that we have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you this morning for the salvation that we have in Christ, for all that you have provided us so that we can be here this morning, so that we can study your word. We just pray that we would have the opportunities to communicate that truth to others, to impact them for Christ. And we just, whether it's for the unbeliever for the gospel or believers and challenging them with the truth, there's so little of the truth of your word out there impacting in so many areas in this nation, and that's one of our problems, Father, as we see the deterioration, the degeneration of this nation the last 20, 30 years. And we just pray that all those pastors out there this morning who are faithfully teaching the word of God, that their messages would have the impact that you desire them to have for their congregations, so that the truth will go forth with the power that it ought to have. And we just thank you for the opportunities we have here this morning. We'd also remember our president and the leadership of our nation, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them so that we would be able to maintain the liberty and the freedom that we have in this country. We just thank you for the leadership that we have now, and we just pray that you'll continue that so that we can be prepared as a nation as best we can to maintain this liberty and freedom, to focus our attention on the eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for it. We pray now that you challenge each of us as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in James, the first hour here. But we're kind of on a rabbit trail. Flowing out of verse 5, where he starts to ask a few questions that demand a yes answer. And we got to the first one. He said, Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And we noted that if you study the history of the early church, you find at the time that James is writing, that early century, in fact, it's one of the first ones actually written, that indeed a majority of the believers in the churches were very poor. Especially, they might not have been comparatively as poor in their generation to those around them as they would seem to us today, but they were poor. Poor in the eyes of the world, minus most of the visible assets that man is impressed with. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:26-29 that Paul amplifies that particular aspect. But there, when he says here, and did God choose the poor of this world? Interesting, that word for choosing here, selection, it's in the middle voice, which says the subject is benefited by the action here. And who's the subject? The subject is God. He's benefited by providing you through the gospel, through sending his uniquely born son to go to the cross. He has benefited in providing salvation to everyone who responds to it. The key here is understanding just how this word choosing fits in here. Don't try to make this, the trap that many fall into is that this removes all volitional response and necessary to the gospel. God does it all. Now the provision of salvation is totally done by him. No question. But the one condition that we saw is faith. Believing that message. We looked at an interesting parable. I don't know if you thought about it a little bit, but the parable of the calling and choosing, but it's a wedding feast. Matthew 22:1-14. And the punchline is the last verse. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. And I won't go back and read through it again, but the whole point was that we need to understand what the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is, or is really and I put all the notes back in there, although we'd covered the first four points, the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has a pre-salvation ministry to the unbeliever. if you think about it a little bit, you should understand why. We've covered it before. And we covered it Wednesday night, actually under point two. But the point is made there in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the psychikos type, the unbeliever, cannot understand truth. He doesn't have the assets to understand truth. How is he going to understand the gospel? See, this is where the Calvinists go. You know, this kind of forces them to jump off, and their conclusion is, well, God does it all, gives you the faith, and does everything. Misinterpreting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and going a number of different directions. And you'd be surprised how many of them are out there that do that. I heard it this morning when I'm eating breakfast on Sunday morning. The national Lutheran deal comes on here, station, and a guy was bantering about this morning. The faith, he gives us the faith. It's all done. But it's, his conclusion, it's actually realized through getting dunked in their tank or sprinkled or however they want to do it. Yeah, baptism, in other words. So let's go back here and look at this and make sure we've got an understanding of what's going on here. He has got to act and do that function, if you will. Probably the better way to do it would be the function that he performs for the believer who's in fellowship. In fact, thinking about it a little bit, the unbeliever cannot understand the truth any more than the believer out of fellowship can understand truth. Because they're both cut off from the source, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, you're a dead duck. And anyway, let's look at what we studied Wednesday night towards the end of the class. First point, I give you a definition. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is that pre-salvation ministry of the third person of the Trinity, illuminating the message of the gospel to the unbeliever. And it's specifically oriented to the message of the gospel and what's necessary there. It's not going to be focused on a whole lot of peripheral issues. It's the gospel that's in view to the pre-salvation ministry to the unbeliever. Okay? And I guess I should have put there, to the unbeliever. Okay. And that need is because of what's there in that context, and we read the whole context, but the natural man, I might just read the verse 14, because that's the punchline. But a natural man, and remember, he makes the distinction here within a few verses of three types of individuals. You got the natural man, unbeliever. So you have the natural. This is the psychikos type. Soulish. Psyche. Soul. Psychikos. Okay. Then you have the spiritual one. Spiritual man. Earlier, he talks about the spiritual man, the pneumatikos. And all this CHOS is on the end of it, or IKOS, actually gives you the characteristic. It tells you we've got some characteristics in view here. Pneumatikos, pneuma, spirit. Okay. Then you get over in chapter 3, what do you find? You find the fleshly type, the sarkikos type, the fleshly man, or believer. This is the believer out of fellowship, ruled and dominated by a sin nature. Okay? And that's the sarkikos type. Yeah. But right there within a few verses, he covers all three of those characteristic categories of people. Now, unfortunately, there are a number of great, some really good theologians out there that don't recognize the difference between these two right here. And it's, they really work hard in some passages because of that, but that they wouldn't have to if they recognized the difference between the believer in fellowship and the one who's out of fellowship, dominated by his sin nature. As we saw so clearly laid out in Romans 6, 7, and 8, just how important that is. Now, point three was we just noted that the first reference to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is back there in Genesis 6, verse 3. And you have the situation there where that generation was going in the wrong direction, just as we see our generations, the last few going today. Only it was even worse then, if you can imagine. And it just makes the statement there about the Holy Spirit striving with man. It's not going to happen forever, he says. But it goes right on and says, you know, they've got, in this context, they got 120 years. And Noah was able to minister for 120 years and had no response except for his own family. And that had to be really a tough one on him. But the consequences were to those who rejected that message of truth. Oh, it's going to rain. There's going to be a flood. You're building this boat. You got to be crazy. You're a crackpot. You need to be locked up. You can just imagine what people were saying at the time. And make no mistake, in that time frame, and then afterwards, after the flood, it was a very advanced civilization with a lot of goodies that even today they haven't figured out how they did things. With all the computers and all the goodies we got today, can't figure it out. But anyway. Point four. The mechanic of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is often referred to as common grace. God's provision for mankind. Common grace. And we looked at four points after that. Point A, common grace is the work of the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel. That's the most basic one, and that's the one we're looking at. Revealing the gospel to the unbeliever. Common grace, point B, includes enablement to perceive, to understand the work of Christ related to salvation, but also the means of attainment of salvation, that it is by faith alone, not by works. Now, recognize everybody has a volition, even if some people don't think so. They have the opportunity, even though the Holy Spirit has made that message clear, and this is what the convicting ministry is, and pointing out the need, they can still reject it. They can still say no. They can still say no. They may say no for 99 times, and it's that 100th time that the circumstances plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit come together to finally the light goes on and says, so you don't know. So you communicate the gospel, let the Holy Spirit do his thing, if you will. Point C, the conclusion that we really have to understand is that apart from the common grace factor, which is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that whole aspect we just covered in point B, the spiritually dead unbeliever, remember who Paul in Ephesians 2:1 says, you were, this was what you were as an unbeliever, dead in your trespasses and sins, no basis of relationship. You cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Spiritual truth cannot be done. And so we looked at some passages related to that. Of course, the big one is 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we already looked at. 1 Corinthians 1:18 earlier, he had said that the to those, the unbeliever, the gospel is foolishness in their view, in their thinking. Now, that brings us to point five. And we pick up this morning. The areas in which the convicting ministry deals is defined for us in the context of John 16:8 and following. Now, throughout several of our studies, whether it was Galatians, the Holy Spirit, the Christ-centered life, Romans 6, 7, and 8, we seemed like, if you think back, ended up spending quite a bit of time going back and documenting some things from that upper room discourse. As he does a lot of teaching there to those disciples, preparing them for their ultimate ministries after the day of Pentecost, they weren't catching on totally at this point, but they will. It'll all come together after the day of Pentecost for them. And you can see that in them just vividly in Peter's ministry, the total difference in this guy before and after Pentecost. But there's a lot in here dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's all... This is really when it starts in chapter 13, in the upper room discourse, where he starts this teaching. 13, 14, 15, and 16 really deals with things related to the church age and what's going on and what's pertinent today. And he was training those guys for their ministries, establishing the church after the day of Pentecost. But down in chapter 16, verse 8, actually, let's back up to verse 7. Pick up the flow here. Makes a very, very vivid point here. An important one. One that I don't think... See, in 13 he told him he was going to leave him. Oh, no, no, don't, you can't go. You can't go. We can't get along without you, basically. It's a thrust there. He says, no. He says, he was their comforter, but I'm going to send you another comforter. He says, but I tell you the truth in verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the parakletos, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict. See, we get the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then verse 9 expands on the first one. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And he uses the terms there in the Greek. And just some of the stuff is just so phenomenal, the way it lays things out and so beautifully. But he puts that, something that hasn't happened yet, but will, as if it's already a done deal, and it's in perfect tense too. And so you can count on it. This is the reality. He's been dealt with. Now, we break this down to three areas that are in view here. The sin aspect. John 16:9. Sin of what? Unbelief. Because they do not believe in me, they reject that message of truth. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Must believe that he is. Most people, I think, today actually look at God in the sense of an abstract and almost a sugar daddy. Sort of like the way they look at the government. Provide them all their needs. It's not that way for either, quite frankly. Point B, righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness. The point there is failure to attain to the righteousness, the righteous standard of God. And that's the issue for the unbeliever. He's got to come to grips somehow. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, addressed in the context of the unbeliever. The glory there equals what I call, when I put righteousness down, plus R, perfect righteousness, His righteousness. We need to be as righteous as He is. Man has to be as righteous as God is if they're going to go to heaven, if they're going to have a relationship with Him. Now, how do you get there? Is there some system of works? See, religion's out there trying to come up with that system. Do this, 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 whatever. Be sure to get dunked in my tank or whatever. Join this church. Give us lots of bucks, whatever. You know, they've got all kinds of gimmicks. And a church out there today is coming up with more and more gimmicks to provide the psychological satisfaction that people are looking for wrongly, and it's not going to meet their needs, actually. It lulls them into a false sense of security. But you have to have that righteousness. See, the thing is, you can have that righteousness by responding to that message of the gospel, as I mentioned in the opening quotes. The power of the gospel must be, is in believing it. That message is powerful, but you've got to believe it, see. This is the key. And when you do, one of the things you have imputed to you, that perfect righteousness, it's credited to your account. And God looks at you from that point on and sees that righteousness. What an awesome thing. And it's all simply the result of faith. Positive volition at the gospel hearing, believing that message. All the way through that opening this morning was believing. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing it, you might have life in His name. Believe who He is, what He has done. He's a unique person of the universe. Okay. Righteousness. C is judgment. Verse 11. No one escapes God's judgment, not even Satan. You see, it is God's evaluation, not man's, that counts for eternity. You can impress all your friends, all your relatives, whatever, that don't mean hill of beans. What counts is what God is impressed with. Point six. Some observations related to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Kind of just some general things that we ought to remember or know. Point A, the individual can resist and reject it. Acts chapter 7. I mentioned it, but we can get it down in officially here. Tough message Stephen gave just before he was stoned to death. And he says in verse 51, you men are who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, unbelievers, heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the truth. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He throws that in there because they are all prided under by my national I'm tied back to Abraham. My lineage goes back to Abe. And circumcision was the sign of that. Now, he says, the one that counts is the one of the heart, separating you from that human viewpoint and stuff when you believe in Jesus Christ. Resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting that message of truth. In Acts chapter 17, just over a few pages, in that great apologetic teaching, sets the pattern for apologetics in many ways here. And Paul deals with the Greeks in Athens. And there is just down, of course, if you've been watching the Olympics, which I have been doing, but a lot of people have, I guess. But just down from the Parthenon, over the hill to the, as you're looking at it, to your right as you look at it, there's a post with a plaque on it that says, this is the place where Paul, right here, the Mars Hill speech was done right here. Now, I don't know how close they really are, but it was there somewhere in that vicinity. But they do have, at least they did when I was there. In the last time was like 73 or 4 or something like that. Still there, sitting there, this plaque. So that you won't miss the point that Paul was here, gave this particular message right here. But both positive and negative types are related to his ministry of conviction. Verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. See, the unknown God. They're trying to cover all the bases in case we missed one. See. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Positive volition. He's there. They respond to that convicting ministry. For we will, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, it's available to everyone. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, change their mind about the God that they're worshiping. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So you got those that automatically just off the top, rejected the truth, and others that said, well, maybe we'll check you out again some other time. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict of the unbeliever of their need of believing and provide that input and challenge to them related to the truth of the gospel. See, at the point of the gospel hearing, the individual comes under the principle of being of what we saw in that parable in Matthew 22:14, of being called. The means of calling is the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. In other words, salvation is for all, but not everybody responds and believes. Okay? Point seven. The gospel and faith. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the gospel. As well as we've seen in our study, of truth to the believer. But here we're focusing on the gospel. 1 Peter 1:12. Okay, verse 12 says, it was revealed to them, these Old Testament saints, actually refers to them, in verse 10, as the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, subsequent generations, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. How? By means of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which even the angels long to look. They want some further info too. Now, back to, I should have told you to keep your finger in it, John 16. A little farther down in the context, John 16, 13 through 15. Remember when we studied the Holy Spirit? The word for pneuma, the word for spirit, is neuter. And one of the proofs that the Word of God teaches that the Spirit is not just a force, as a lot of people teach, unfortunately, a feeling. It's a person. It's a person. Well, coming here into this context, you have two examples of that. Because the pronouns used to refer to the Holy Spirit are masculine. They actually step out of the normal grammar pattern to make sure we understand that he's a person. Not an it, not a force, you know. So like with Star Wars, the Force be with you type of thing or whatever. Which is that whole trilogy and all the rest of that stuff is all based on Hinduism and paganism. But anyway. But when he, and there's one of them right there, and it's a strong pronoun, ekinos, he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Back to that illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come, future things. He shall glorify me. And the he there in verse 14 is another one of those pronouns, ekinos, masculine, making sure we understand he's a person. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Speaking of the general ministry, the Holy Spirit and the illumination factor, very important. And which includes not only truth, but the gospel, the whole realm, truth. He is involved in every aspect of it. If he's not, you're not getting a clear readout, an understanding of whatever it is. So that goes with the gospel as well as truth. B, this is because the unbeliever, being under spiritual death, cannot comprehend spiritual information. Again, just reminding you what we saw there in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot understand the things of God at all, of the Spirit. Point C, the gospel is the message and the power of God in salvation. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast, actually, since you hold fast, the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He's giving the basic issues of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? When he says according to the scriptures, what's he talking about? He didn't have a New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament text. And he goes on, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and after that, you know, demonstrated, he proved the reality of the resurrection. As Paul in Romans 1:4 says it, with power, the resurrection demonstrated his power. And in fact, look back at Romans chapter 1. Verses I quoted to you this morning. Well, actually, I just quote verse 16, but 16 and 17 together speak of these issues. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the ashamed is not like you normally would think of it in this culture today. It's scripturally looks at not only the word here in the Greek, but also in the Hebrew. It says, you've placed your trust in something, and that something, whatever it was, let you down. You trusted that chair to hold you up when you sat down, and you ended up on the floor. That would be the ashamed type of the way. It's not, an emotional thing. It's most look at it. I didn't do something, so I'm ashamed. Now, it's got nothing to do with the price of tea in China here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. He said, the four tells us, okay, here's the reason why. It's not going to let me down. For it is the power of God, and that little preposition, ice, resulting in salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, some more further amplification of what's going on here. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. One of three times that context in Habakkuk is 2:4 is quoted with a little different emphasis and application in each time. But anyway. Point D. Jesus Christ is the person of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is focused on him. He is the centerpiece of the gospel, and therefore the object of faith in salvation. All the merit in salvation in the gospel resides in that object of faith. I mean, we see that, in the John 3:16. One that you should have learned a long time ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born, monogenes, the uniquely born one, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's the focus. Believes in him. Romans 15:20. Paul here, as he's closing out his application section here, he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named and proclaimed, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. In the context, he's talking about here, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Everything was focused on Christ. But I'm going to those areas where he hasn't been preached, where he hasn't been the focus, and going to other places. He was an apostle. He was establishing churches. It was his responsibility, as we see like with the missionary today, to communicate where others haven't been. But the focus, the centerpiece of his whole thrust of his message was Jesus Christ, because he is the centerpiece of the gospel. And lastly here, point E, faith is the mechanic of appropriating salvation. This is the whole objective of the ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to bring that individual to the point of understanding that message so that they will believe it. And of course, the believing, you know, you get the verb believe, the noun is faith. But the object is Jesus Christ as in the gospel. But the object, the focus, all the merits there. No merit in the faith. And of course, the great passage that we studied here a while back, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And see, that whole chapter develops kind of, it says, okay, let's go back and rehearse where you were. Where have you come from? And that's what he starts off in verse 1. You were dead as an unbeliever. And then in 2 and 3, he talks about the influence of Satan and his counterfeits. But verse 4 picks up with but God, rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, stating part of God's purpose here, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, really amplifies what he said back up in verse 5. It says, for by grace you have been saved through. Through the means of what? Faith. Now, this is where they jump off and say, yep, God has got to give you the faith that it's talking about here. And if he doesn't give you the faith, it's not right. It's not real. Well, that's... No. Convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit brings those issues down, makes them clear. You've got to... The one condition of salvation is that... And it's not a work. It's faith. Faith. In fact, he goes overboard. Well, maybe not overboard, but he... spends all of chapter 4 just about Romans making sure we understand it's faith is not a work, that believing is not a work, it's the only grace way for justification by faith or salvation. That not of yourselves. See, he makes it right off the bat. It's this faith, everything, it's not a work. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And the gift is what? Not faith. So you got a problem here. If you're going to do that, faith is feminine. Gift is neuter. Antecedents have got to line up. Same gender. Doesn't work. They violate the grammar. Won't do it. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now, and some people stop right there and say, okay, any mention of any kind of works then in the believer's life is verboten. It's wrong. No, he goes on and says, you know, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works after salvation. In other words, our response to his provision and salvation as we grow and mature should result in divine good production, is a term I use. Works. Consistent with his will for us in our particular niche. but it's being responsive to His Word and that relationship that we have with Him. But I guess if the basic premises are screwy, you end up with some screwy applications, I guess. Okay. Point one. The reason faith is the only system of perception that is compatible. It's a system of perception. And it's the only one that's compatible with grace. It is non-meritorious. In other words, there is no human merit involved. That's why back in Romans 4, was it 16, it says, and the whole subject here is justification by faith. And he says, for this reason it is by faith. What is? Being justified for salvation. You're being justified by grace. That it might be in accordance with grace. It's by faith. That it might be in accordance with grace. Now, no human merit involved in salvation. So don't try to take this here and say there's some kind of merit here. No. No merit. The merit's over here in the object. Okay? Point two. Faith exhaled in Jesus Christ results in salvation instantaneously. At that very moment that you believe, it's a done deal. Sealed and delivered by God the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, point three. Faith is man's response to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, with the result being regeneration, the new life in Christ, and all that flows to us from our new position in Him and all that, you know, that is tied to the salvation aspect. Okay. I hope that fills in some blanks related to some aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to James. Verse 5. You study church history. There's several good church histories out there. Fairly good. Some of them are take up about that much on your shelves or your bookshelves. Multi-volume sets. There's a couple of good one-volume deals that kind of boil things down to the basic issues. But you go through some of these. You see clearly that the universal church, in other words, universal church, when I mention universal church, it's not local churches, but all believers out there, true believers in Jesus Christ, make up the universal church no matter what local congregation they go to. But it's made up of those called and respond to the gospel from all levels of society. And James' illustrations here are designed to contrast the rich and poor in terms of their conduct towards each other and contrast it with God's dealing with them. See, he tries to contrast this, and this is what we should see as we develop the rest of the illustration here in the context. I mean, he relates it back to how he deals with us as believers. He's, remember, not a respecter of persons, neither should we be. And the principle here at this point that we ought to recognize is that the plan of God assures us that whether it's poverty or wealth, which makes up our particular niche, neither one ever puts an individual at spiritual disadvantage. Whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, that alone does not put you at a spiritual disadvantage. What does? As a believer. Rejection of God's truth. Walking to your own, not walking worthy. Doing your own thing. Not walking by the Spirit. We've seen a number of different terms for it. And we can choose to do that. Put that sin nature back in rulership and just go do our own thing. See a lot of believers do that. Oh, I'm saved, that's all. I'm going to heaven. And they go do it. And miss out on all the blessing that God has designed for their life. Missing out. And that's the big thing. They're missing out. Big time. But they think, I remember one teenager across town told me that when I first got there, I just want to have fun. And for that young lady, it was, well, you didn't want to know. But anyway, it's amazing. And that's fun. Pursuing whatever that sin nature's desires are. I can read it in Romans 1 and other places, and they find out there are severe consequences for that. Now, the context here, we have two clauses that describe what God in grace provided for each believer. We're rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. Two clauses here. Listen, my beloved brother, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Now that first clause, to be rich in faith, this could be translated abounding in faith. The faith here is not salvation faith that we've just been talking about with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's in view here is faith after salvation, or phase two faith. Living and walking by the Spirit, walking worthy, as we've seen. See, this takes us right back to the each individual's personal trust and confidence in God and His Word. Is it there? What James is saying is that it is in this sphere that one's spiritual wealth is known and enjoyed, irregardless of the material things in life, the material wealth. Where your real wealth is, it's what's going on in your soul. That's, you know, what makes you truly wealthy. See, and it begins here with salvation, but the focus here is His provision, the divine operating assets, His mercy poured out and provided to meet any and every situation that you may have in your life, which at the time that you're facing things, as if things come up, you may say, man, this is overwhelming. I can't deal with this. The provision is there if you use it. The key thing is you need to have the Word of God in you, forming your thinking, the viewpoint. This is why we keep studying and we work on continually, systematically going through the passages so that you have an understanding of the basic truths, so that when that thing, those times come up, you've got something to fall back on. Now, the second clause, heirs of the kingdom. This shifts his focus to when? Eternity. Or, let me go back here. Mess my bulb up here one of these days. But we go phase three, eternity. In glory. Face to face. Face to face. We sing that song. Face to face with Him, you know. Good song. I don't know if it's in there. I'm going to sing that one. Anyway. Now, the future, the focus here is the future reality that flows from what? Your present position in Christ. Being sons of God as a result of faith. But if you go back to Romans chapter 8, Well, I can't get away from those, that context, huh? It's a good thing we studied it in depth some time back. But, you know, it's been almost 3 years. We're probably about ready to hit it again. So I don't want you guys to forget what's important. Because it's unfortunately not covered as much as it ought to be. Romans 8:17. I remember verse 16. Let's pick up there. The Spirit Himself bears witness, gives us the awareness and the assurance, get tongue twisted around there, with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. A little preposition stuck on the word there, soon, heirs with. There's a relationship there with Christ as heirs. If indeed, what the if there stands for is an expected condition. Suffering is a part of this relationship. As we deal with the issues of life on a daily basis, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We suffer with Him because He's provided us the assets to do it, to work through those things. He's made that perfect provision. But the problem is we don't often use it. Which He promised to those that love Him. The word here speaks of a voluntary offer. God offers freely. Man never earns or deserves what God gives in grace, ever. And I just mentioned a principle, and then we'll come back and talk about this a little bit more because we're running out of time here. But God's faithfulness to His promise, to what He has said, His word, makes this promise, as it does all of them, totally secure. You can count on it. Because His essence, His character, stands behind it. Okay? Always. You have to connect His veracity, His truth, who He is, to what He has said. And you can count on it. See, this is where we fall down is, we don't want to say, I don't really want to trust this. There's got to be a glitch. There's an ad for some car. I don't remember what it is. There's got to be a gimmick. There's got to be a glitch. What's the gimmick? You know, this can't be the true price or whatever. Well, there's no gimmicks here. There's no gimmicks. What He says is what the reality is. And we need to trust Him for that. And we'll look at some more things related to this kingdom aspect, the future, after the break. No, we won't either. It'll be Wednesday night. Oops, forgot. We've got the new covenant to do after the break. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that You have graced us out with the opportunities that we have each day to respond to You. We thank You for Your awesome provision through Christ, for the salvation that we have. May we truly understand the provision that You have made through Christ, through Your Word. And its total and its complete. And we just thank You for it. We just pray that You'll continue to provide for each one here. We remember especially Caleb and his health issues. And we just pray that You'll provide for him, and for Jackie, for Shelley also, for our friend Charlotte. And as they face some tough issues in their lives, health-wise, and then some other issues, and we just pray that You'll meet their needs. And we just thank You for Your awesome mercy to us and the daily needs that we have. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.